You're turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I wanted to just mention a couple items that need to be brought before us all. One is on Saturday, this coming Saturday, there is a bridal shower for my daughter. And it's going to be at the Michelle's at 2 to 4. All are welcome. That is, and I think it's in the bulletin, literally, the address. If not, talk to Michelle's or talk to my wife. I'm sure we can get you the address. That's definitely doable. And then, very importantly for us as a congregation, next Sunday, I need to talk about next Sunday because it's the first Sunday of the month. Normally what we do on the first Sunday month is have a morning service, Sunday school, morning service, and then a fellowship meal. This Sunday is going to be special because we have a young couple that is off at another church trying to do deputation, candidating, and trying to raise some support for their missions. But they are going to the continent of Africa for the next year and a half. We are going to be the commissioning church for them, as it makes sense that there are members here. And so next Sunday, instead of having a meal following the morning service, we are going to have a 3 o'clock commissioning service. Now, this is different than had been mentioned at times. We were going to just have an evening service and do the commissioning there. But several of the other churches that support are going to be supporting the Straubs had asked to be part of it, to be able to come, that type of thing. So I changed it to not be our evening service. It'll be a 3 o'clock afternoon service commissioning for the Straubs. So please mark that down. Please purpose to come. It is a very, very touching time to send a young couple off in the full-time missions. We're just excited as a church to have this opportunity to do that once again. Amen? Amen? All right. Another thing that should have happened earlier in the service and didn't, I just say that it's very dear to my heart, so we're going to take time to do this now. I know, first of all, that I trust everyone in here recognizes this Memorial Weekend. We have freedoms like no other country in the world enjoys. We enjoy those freedoms because of the commitment and sacrifice of our military. And I just think it'd be remiss if we did not take time to recognize those that had served in the military in their past or currently serving. Now, because this isn't the time, I'm not as organized on this as it should have happened earlier in the service here, so I would just like you to stand up, and then we're going to ask you to say which branch of the service you served with. Okay, if you would stand. And Matthew, once you start off.
Active Army, 4 years.
Yeah, and headed towards the chaplaincy.
Right.
And Lord willing, our church is going to be able to be a part of that one.
United States Army.
Amen.
United States Navy.
Amen. Any others in the back? You know, you aren't happy about the Army? You wanted to be in the Marines or something? What's the deal? He's active also right now, active reserve. So, you know what? Let's give them all a hand. Amen. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we started into this book. I am going to bring my morning message from just two verses in this first chapter, Mark chapter 1. We introduced it the last couple times we've been together. Mark chapter 1 verse 14 says this, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel to the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel.'" Now, first of all, we need to recognize in this book, there seems to be an urgency as you read it. It's very brief accounts about the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And we have the introduction of his first section of the book. Starts in verse 14, and it'll go for some time now. We'll have several messages from it. As we look at this, there are some beautiful things that are being stated. The timing of it is now after John was put in prison, it says in New King James. I think that's the same way that it's put in the King James and also in the NIV, but it be very candid with you. That is not the best translation of it at all. It means to be handed over. Okay, that's what the Greek word refers to. It is to be handed over. It doesn't even say who they were handed over. You're left with that that thought. But it's now John was handed over, and that's where it starts. It's a fascinating. Now, the John the Baptist, with John is who the John they were referring to. John the Baptist understood what would go on in this. In the Gospel of John, he makes a statement in John chapter 3, verse 30. John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He was handed over. He is the one that we think of as that one who is the messenger in the field that goes. But you know what? He was more than just a messenger that was heralding the coming of the king. It is more than just his words. The reason why I'm stirred by this particular Greek word is I pointed out in a couple of the different commentaries. I started to meditate and think through it and do a word study on it. I was stunned because I had read through the Gospel of Mark many, many times and hadn't recognized this connection. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 19. In Mark chapter 3, verse 19, it uses the same word. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, that's that same word, handed him over. Judas Iscariot handed over. But who did he hand over? John the Baptist? No, Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 31, you'll see it again. There's actually several references to this. I just chose these two. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men." That's turned him over. Now, why do I say that? John is Jesus' forerunner as a ministry to Israel. He came and he had a ministry, he proclaimed, he made the path ready. But John is Jesus' forerunner in his fate, his fateful conflict with the authorities. What happened to John? John got sideways with the legal authorities of the day, and ultimately, John was the forerunner of Jesus, not only in the conflict with political leaders, but he also faced a brutal death. John was a forerunner in a great sense, and I believe the choice of that word was careful by the Spirit of God, carefully chosen to point to all of the way that John led the way, had the path, and set the whole storyline up for the crucifixion of Christ. So Mark picks this thing up, and he moved very quickly. What has he left out? He left out about either an 8 to 12 month Judean ministry that Jesus has. It's reported in the Gospel of John, particularly in 2, 3, 4. Those 2, 3, and 4 of John, you will see his Judean ministry. For whatever, Mark says that's not the significant issue. And he says, now, after John was handed over, and he goes right into the ministry now. He goes into the ministry in a contrast, not in Jerusalem or in Judea, but immediately starts pointing them to his location of ministry, which is the very place where Jesus spent most of his time. It's up in Galilee. If you had a map, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to the back of your Bible and look. If you have a map back there, you will see Sea of Galilee up above and the Jordan River, and then you'll have the Dead Sea. This is up by the Sea of Galilee, and between there and the Mediterranean Sea. It's in that area is the country of Galilee, the province or the region of Galilee. And that's where Jesus ministered most of his life. Now, in a lot of people have the concept that that would have been an area that would have been a calm, peaceful type of relaxful setting. often you see the Sea of Galilee and the calm seas and the likes, but actually, from a historical standpoint, it was a very cosmopolitan type of situation. There were Greeks, there were Hebrews, there were Aramaic-speaking people, not unlike our own culture. There were a lot of people from different backgrounds. They didn't share everything perfectly. Jerusalem would have been a whole lot more homogeneously Jewish, but not in Galilee. There was a lot of tension politically. Part of the reason why he leaves right away and goes north is because the political tension down in Jerusalem is so intense, it probably would have hindered his continued ministry. They probably would have tried to hunt him down earlier, and the Lord, knowing all of this, conducts his ministry up in Galilee. But there is a lot of political unrest, a lot of unsettled. This was a very much a trade center, so there were a lot of people traveling through from all parts of the world, and this is where the Messiah starts his ministry. So we have the timing of it. Now, after John was put in prison, it says in ours, or handed over, then we have him going up, and he heads off to Galilee. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he goes up into Galilee, and he shares his message right up front. He's preaching the good news. Gospel means good news. And he is specifically preaching a message about, quote, the kingdom of God. There was an opportunity given to the Jewish people that they had been promised for years, that a leader would come back, a Messiah would come back and set up his kingdom. And he was offering the kingdom to them. He was saying, repent, follow me, accept me as your king, and this will all happen. Very clearly his message. He was very bold about his message. But the people were not at all receptive. Let's talk about the message for a few moments. Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God. But then he goes on into explain it into two statements and two exhortations in verse 15. He makes two statements about it, and then he has two commands about it. And when we start thinking about this, this can get pretty personal. We can apply much of this to our own lives today. He says, and saying, the time is fulfilled. His time has come. His time is fulfilled. For the kingdom of God is at hand. You understand the urgency of it? He was saying to them, here I am. We've been waiting. It has now happened. It is here. I am here. And who is he? He is the Son of God who had come down from the throne rooms of heaven. By God's design, had taken up residency in a womb and was born so that he could take on the form of us so that we could connect with him. All his initiative for on our behalf. When you see this phrase, it's really well translated in this portion in the New King James, where it says, the time is fulfilled. It just screams out the strength of God's sovereignty in this. This is not accidental. It didn't just happen. It was by an architecture of God himself. He arranged this very moment in human history for the Son of Man to arrive. And he is there. He has now grown to be 30 years old. John, his forerunner, has been taken into custody, and he moves on up into Galilee and starts preaching this message in a very bold way. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, when I think about time, it reminds me that all time is not equal. In this sense, at least. When I thought about this, it really stirred my heart. You know, there's some days they just happen, and you probably will never reflect on what happened. You probably won't even remember what happened, you know, 3 days ago or 4 days ago. But there are other events in life that really are significant. I am certain that all of us here can give a date when we were born. That was pretty significant because that's when we started. In my own life, I remember that Saturday night when I accepted Jesus Christ. I came to an awareness that I couldn't go through life successfully without God. And my wife and I knelt by the bed in this hotel room and called upon God to come into our lives and take over our lives. Now, the prayer we prayed would never make it to a track. Okay, it had a lot of flaws in it. If you understand, we did not understand everything clearly. But we did know our need for God, and God was working on our hearts and drawing us to Him. And by the way, that's comforting to me. You know, I sit here now, that is a lot of years ago. That was in 1977. That is a lot of years ago. And I can stand confidently and say I have never doubted my salvation, because my life changed from that night. My wife had to reaffirm herself and sort through that at about 4 years later, 5 years later. She sorted through whether or not, but came to the conclusion that was in fact when she had genuinely come to Christ also. I remember I know about my birth. I don't remember my birth, but I know about my birth. I know about my conversion. I remember the day I got married. That was a big time. That was a unique time. I look back on it, and I did not, even though it was a big event in one respect, I didn't respect the significance of it. I didn't understand the significance of it when I did it. I regret that. So when I provide counsel for couples that are headed towards marriage, I try to stress the point. This is a unique time in your life when you will make a vow before God and in front of all of the people that are attending your service. It is a unique, special time. For me, I clearly remember the night that I was ordained for the ministry. I remember that very well. I also remember the first service of Family Baptist Church. I remember that over in Clearwater's Chapel. I bet you Dr. McLaughlin and some others in here remember that also. Now, why do I say that? Those events were significant to me in my existence, and they will be for my entire life. There's no doubt about it. I will remember those moments. And there's a few other of them. I think of the birth of our children and some of the other things are just precious, precious, precious times. Some of the birth of my grandchildren are precious times. There are big moments. But the reason why I shared all of that is this point. In Scripture, when it says this about Jesus, the God-man, when it records and saying, the time is fulfilled, it obviously was pointing to an event that was going to have not just temporal impact, but eternal impact. Humanity had been waiting for this. All of creation had been waiting for a time as that. The world had worked towards it, and it was there. And that's what it was talking about. At this point, God Himself had come down and took upon Himself the form of a human being, and now He had grown in His human body to the point where He was ready to offer the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And then He declares, repent and believe. For us, that happened 2,000 years ago. It still remains phenomenally significant. Eternally significant. That moment in time is huge. And then He goes on to say, the kingdom of God is near. Now this, in theological terms, becomes an interesting. I know I have some seminary students here, and how is he going to handle the kingdom? It is in a theological realm, this is a huge issue, by the way. But let me say where I come from on this. This word, the kingdom of God, when it talks about the Greek word for kingdom, means kingly rule, sovereignty and reign. It clearly is talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Let us remember as we work our way through the book of Mark, it's the bus answer, it's Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And this is about Jesus right here. The kingdom of God is about Jesus. The fact that he is there offering the kingdom of God is about Jesus. And it was at hand. When I talk about rule, I think of it in terms of rule more than in the terms of a realm. The Old Testament writers spoke of the king of Israel existing. Now, I'm just going to point out a few of them that try to keep this in balance, because their balance is really critical when you get into the discussion of kingdom. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, you would see this statement by Isaiah. Isaiah 41, 21 says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Well, he was talking in the present tense there. The King of Jacob was speaking right there. That's God himself. Isaiah 43:15 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator. This is Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is, says that he is the King over Israel. God is the King over Israel. But you look at passages like Jeremiah 10:7, you will see that he is the King over the whole world. In Jeremiah 10, verse 7, it says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightly due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Malachi makes a statement in 1:14. It says this, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, who takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Here's what I'm reminded of. God refers to himself as a king in the present tense. And that is a sobering reminder to me. Life is not about me. I have the privilege to know the King, but I have a responsibility to live appropriately. Yet another strand is equally present, and that is about the kingdom. I stand before you absolutely convinced that God, in some time in the future, and that future may be reasonably soon, is going to reestablish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, just as he promised. The Old Testament promises to the Jewish people are going to be fulfilled to the Jewish people. The church is not a substitute for the Jewish people. We're separate. And God said he is going to set up a kingdom here, and he is going to do it. He was offering it back there. He was offering it to them at that time. It was all set. The stage was there, but they chose not. They did not respond. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Isaiah 45, 22 and 23 speaks about this kingdom. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. It speaks of this in the New Testament also. He is a king and everybody's going to bow down to him. Everybody. Every knee shall bow. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. There is a day in the future. Jesus was offering the people of that time to set up that kingdom then. It was they that didn't respond. One of my favorite authors is John Stott. He made this comment about this whole issue of the kingdom in regards to this passage. It says, the controversy has been unnecessarily complicated by the tendency to forget that in the New Testament as a whole, the conception of the kingdom is not a static one. There was no one moment in the triumphant progress of our sane Lord from his cradle to Bethlehem to his final glory at the Father's right hand at which it may be said the kingdom came or will come then. The kingdom has come at coming all the time, and it will be growing. He says, in a sense, we are positioned to bring in the kingdom now. Now, we as the church are not going to be here, because he has told us as the church, he's going to come in the clouds and rapture us out of here. Now, here's the thought. There needs to be no additional prophecy fulfilled. And he'll be absolutely true to his word. And he could come in the clouds like that. And at that very moment, all of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ that are alive at that time will be instantly caught up into the clouds. If that was to happen in 30 seconds, would you still be here 1 minute from now? Or would you be in the clouds? You better think about that now, because you will not have a chance to think about it later. Do you get my point? There is an offer for us today, and still people sit around and try to figure out, well, I don't know if I'm going to really commit to Jesus or not. I'll tell you what, you are really a fool if that's where you're at. Because there is so much already in place. It is stunning. When you read through the New Testament and you recognize there is this power in Europe, and then you recognize we have the European common market that exists today. You have forces that are north of Jerusalem, like Iran, who talks about coming as a mighty force. It is also north, and there's the forces of China that fit right into the prophecies. What am I saying to you? We could very well be living in the very last days for the church. It could happen at any moment, and what is so tragic is people sit in services like this, hear about Jesus Christ, and then do not respond. And I will say this in clarity. If you do, you will tremendously regret it, because the whole situation changes after the church is removed. Now, going back to this passage, it leads up to what he was saying to the people that day, which is still relevant to us. The next portion is extremely relevant to us. The kingdom of God is at hand, and then he says these two commands: repent and believe. When I talk about repent, that is a Greek word which is a compound word which really comes back to this truth. It's two words that talk about change your mind. It's change your mind. That's how you repent. Now, let me tell you, if it is genuine repentance, some of these other verses help you understand what would also happen, what else would transpire. If you turn quickly with me to Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20 says, but declare first to those at Damascus and to Jerusalem and throughout all the region of God, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, have a change in mind, and then what should happen? Turn to God. Repent, turn to God. A lot of people say that repentance is better defined as a turning around. I don't say that. The original word says it's a change in mind, And if you have a wrong view of God, you will turn around to God. If you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it says, "Testify to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, a change in mind towards God." But then you go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Here's my point. For me, personally, I had heard about Jesus Christ since I was a young boy. I was in a Methodist church that at one time was very obviously extremely evangelistic. When I was there, it had lost that, but my mom had not lost it. I remember sitting there having to, when I was in the third grade, the summer of my third grade, going to my fourth grade was like the worst summer. You talk about a time I should have listed that with my birth, that summer between my third and fourth year in that summer, and then my conversion, and I could go on through the other events, because frankly, that was a phenomenally significant summer for me. My mother thought, she was a third grade teacher, and I had her as my teacher. She passed me, even though I know, looking back, and I never really asked her this, I know she thought she shouldn't have, but she wasn't going to fail her own son. And then during that summer, we made up for whatever deficiencies she felt I had. It was a brutal summer. Such as, I studied all the time, and I had to memorize stuff, and I had to memorize, like, I love to tell the story. I had to be able to sing that from memory. Here's a third grader, what does that make you, 9-year-old, sitting there. And I had to stand at attention next to the piano, and this is in a hot summer, and there was no air conditioning in the house, and I had to sing this thing word perfect, or I wasn't going out. We were going to continue with the lessons. Okay. I don't know, I got kind of diverted on that, but here is the point. In my own life, I understood, I had heard about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying the price for my sins. What needed to transpire in my life was an awareness that he really wanted a personal relationship with me. It wasn't just a knowledge about a God and a system of religion, but that I needed to personally come to him and call upon him to come into my life. I had to have a change in mind about the fact that I needed God. Can you believe that? I was so self-assured, I thought I had enough religion that I was okay. But I wasn't okay. That night, in a hotel room outside of Chicago, I repented of my self-righteous arrogance and surrendered myself to God. I said, "Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I want you to have control of my life." I have worked with others that had to very clearly repent of specific sins in their life before they could come to a saving knowledge with Christ. I mean, they really didn't accept for the longest time. They thought they were a good person. Then all of a sudden, it became aware to them that, oh, I am a sinner. It's not relative to how good I am versus other people, but it's the fact that I've sinned before God. And they had a change in mind about that. I've worked with some that are coming out of other religions. And in their case, they had to have a change in mind about who Jesus Christ is, that he really is God. He is the God-man. And what he has accomplished on the cross was substitutionally dying, paying the price for our sins. They needed to have a change of mind. They didn't know that before, and they had to come to an awareness that that is real. And they had to repent of not believing that. My point is, I don't know if you're here without Jesus Christ, what you're trusting in, but if you are trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the substitute who went to the cross, paying the price, dying, paying the price for our sins, shedding his blood on the cross, and rising again 3 days later, if you are trusting in anything else, I say to you with absolute assurance, you need to repent. You need to change, line your thoughts up with what the Word of God teaches. He was saying that to them. He said, repent. What were the Jewish people most troubled with? They were troubled with that they thought because they were of Abraham, they were secure. And because they had their rituals, they were secure. John the Baptist before him, and then when the Lord comes himself, he says, repent. That's wickedness. That's all about yourself. And turn to God. And then the second word, believe in the good news. The good news has specific content. The good news for our dispensation, our day, is who Jesus Christ is, the person of Jesus Christ, and the work that he has accomplished at the cross, dying substitutionally, paying the price for our sins. The good news has hidden values. The use here of time by Jesus as related to the eternal and God's sovereign rule shows how important it was to measure time not in seconds, but from an eternal perspective. Recognizing, meditating on who Jesus is and what he did will change all eternity for you if you come to grips with it. But the good news in it, God has defined certain responsibilities. First of all, God seeks you, you do not seek God. John chapter 6, verse 44 says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last days. In other words, you do not come to God unless God, the Father, initiates this whole process. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 makes this statement. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira and worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You know what both of those say? God the Father is initiating in this situation. The Spirit of God opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. Without it, it wasn't going to happen. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Here's what I'm saying about my salvation and about your salvation. God is the one that initiates it. It is very, very, very important that if you're here today and you sense that you ought to get right with God, God is at work in your heart. You wouldn't be interested in it if it wasn't the case. And therefore, you ought to be very sensitive to respond. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us this, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Wow. Before the foundations of the world, God the Father looked down and somehow or another saw me and chose me? That's a phenomenal thought. And that's what Scripture teaches. And I'll tell you why. That is why I want to serve the Lord with my whole heart and my whole life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says something very similar. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That sounds like our salvation is very much God-centered. But You must always keep things in balance in Scripture. Because I have read about God's sovereign hand and our coming to Him, there is another part about our human responsibility. In John chapter 1, verse 12, He said, "But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, to those who believe in His name." It is saying to us as individuals, we need to receive it. We need to believe it if we want to become a child of God. That says we need to respond to this drawing of God. In John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the best known verse of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth." John 3:36 says this sobering thought, "He who believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So if you are here wondering about whether you should trust in Jesus Christ, you should. You should purpose to say, "I believe it." Respond to it. Receive it. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. 28 starts off with this, "And then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." The work of God is that you and I would honestly believe. So you got to ask yourself, what in the world does believe mean? Well, I'll tell you how I define it in my own life. To believe is to trust, to rely, to depend, to accept. Although those words fit, help me understand it. To have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's what believing is. It's to have absolute confidence in it. Place my trust in it. I am thrilled to recognize that God is in this and He keeps you from making a mistake. Because if you want to talk about someone who is biblically confused, I was one of those. I was not schooled properly, and when I was in that hotel room with Pam, we were not theological giants by any means. We were really, you know, it just, but God was in it. And when we knelt by the bed, God knew that we were sincere about it, and He responded. And it took some time because we didn't have someone coming alongside right away and saying, "Well, you ought to read this, you ought to read this, let me explain this, this is what," we had none of that. And so we were on somewhat of a journey for a period of time. But by grace, we are saved through faith. And that's faith, which is belief. It's not of me. Not of works. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. He planted that belief in us. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 5, tells us what we need to believe in. "For I delivered to you," Paul said this to the Corinthians, "first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And then he gave two explanations of it. According to the Scriptures, he did this. And he was buried as a testimony that he died. And second of all, he rose again the third day. Again, he testified it according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by 12, and it went on to say even up to a 500. So here we are. The Son of God declares His start of His Galilean ministry by saying these phenomenal words. He defines His ministry in two verses. And it's just so powerful. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he said to them, relevant to the message of the kingdom of God, repent and believe. Now that we're after post-cross, the repent and believe is still what needs to transpire. But now we believe in the resurrected Jesus. Where are you? We're launching into this beautiful story, the life of Jesus. But where are you at the start of this journey? Have you, here, honestly, I'm looking out, I'm asking you, have you personally repented and believed in Jesus Christ? There is nothing more significant that you could ever do. Because until you do, it determines eternity. And once you do it, it determines a beautiful eternity. So where are you? Heavenly Father, my prayer is that you would help. Help those that are here today that have not made that decision. And Lord, if it would be your will that you'd stir some, even this morning, to respond. We'll sing a hymn. There would be an invitation that they would respond, Father. They would come forward and say, I want to repent. I want to believe. I want to know Jesus. Father, with everyone else's eyes closed except my own, please, everyone else, just sit down, close your eyes. Is there anyone in here that would say, you know what? I really need to settle this issue. I need to trust Jesus. I want to trust Jesus. I want to repent of my sins and believe on Him today. Is there anyone in the group? I see a couple hands. Well, here is the invitation for particularly you that raised your hand. If you would come forward, I'll have some others that will, if you would like, take into one of the offices on the side and just speak with you personally how you can do that today. And by the way, today is the right time to settle this matter. Don't leave it. It is way, way, way too risky because the time is short. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for what you're doing. I pray that your way would be, you would have your way in the hearts, particularly those that raise their hand, Father, but in all of us, that we might serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.